Amen. Let's turn in our Bibles now to the book of Colossians, chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, if you want to use the Pew Bible tonight, that's found on page 1354. In the evening this summer, we've been going through what is called the order of the application of salvation. So one of the premises we've been working with throughout this summer series is that Jesus, in His perfect life and death on the cross, did not merely provide the possibility of salvation as if it's up to us to do the rest of the work, but that He actually accomplished salvation by His life. And then the Holy Spirit then applies that salvation to God's people when He chooses. And so we've looked at external calling, the proclamation of the gospel, the internal call of regeneration. We've looked at conversion of faith and repentance, justification, being declared righteous in God's sight because of the righteousness of Christ. Last week we looked at adoption, how because of the work of Christ, not only are we pardoned of our sins and accepted as righteous in God's sight, we are adopted into the family of God. We have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. Tonight we will be looking at the next logical step in the order, sanctification. And so this will be our topic this evening. If you've not grabbed an outline, there are some more, I believe, on the chair right by the door you came in. I've given you many cross-references and some quotes, so please grab one if you need to. I'll also say up front, there are a fair amount of quotes in the sermon tonight, so bear with me. I've given them to you, trusting that they will be helpful to you and useful to you as you reflect throughout the week, perhaps. A lot of them are from the author Jerry Bridges, which I'm sure many of you have heard of before. And the quotes are from his book, The Pursuit of Holiness. So I do want to recommend that book to you. It's a great resource on this very topic. Let's turn now to God's Word. Colossians 3 will be one of the passages we'll be looking at this evening. And we'll read from verse 1 to verse 17. I'll be reading from the New King James Version of the Bible tonight. And let's remember, this is God's perfect and holy Word, which is able to build us up in the faith. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against another. Even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Here ends the reading of God's perfect Word, and may the Lord be pleased to bless it this evening to His glory and to our good as His people. This past week, the Olympic runner Usain Bolt from Jamaica made quite a ruckus in the sports world. If you haven't heard of Usain Bolt, he's widely regarded to be one of the fastest men in the world. But not only in the world today, but throughout history. And so as he's competed in the Olympics, certainly he's won some medals. But one of the things that particularly made history this week is that he was the first man ever to have won both the 100-meter dash and the 200-meter dash at back-to-back Olympics. So he did this in 2008. He did this now in 2012. What caused the stir, or the controversy, though, is what he said after the fact. And maybe you've heard this. This is what he said, at least to one reporter, reflecting on how he had just made history. He says, "It's what I came here to do. I'm now a legend. I'm also the greatest athlete to live." What a statement. What a statement this is. And then what made it worse is he then went on to criticize some of the other greatest runners there have been in history. What a statement. Now, certainly, it was no small accomplishment for Usain Bolt to become the fastest man in the world. And certainly, and no one is doubting the fact, that he worked hard his entire life to get to where he is. But now we know what was driving him to train so hard, so that he could think of himself to be the greatest athlete ever. So that he could be a self-proclaimed legend. Now that is a worthless motive. It is a selfish and sinful motive. Now you know that when Scripture talks about the Christian life, it says it's a race in which we are to run. It's not a 100-meter dash. It's not even a 200-meter dash. It's a long-distance race. It's a journey, if you will, right, where we are striving to grow in obedience to the Lord with heaven in the future as the finish line ahead of us. Now, here's the question we need to ask ourselves. Why do you run the race? What is it that drives you to put sin to death in your life and to put on righteousness? Is it a selfish, worthless aim? Or is it a worthy aim? See, God tells us in His Word that we should seek to grow in godliness in our lives for worthy reasons. And He's given us these worthy reasons. And so, as we study this topic tonight of sanctification, what we'll see is that you and I, we are to strive for increasing holiness in our lives. We are to strive with everything we have for increasing holiness in our lives. But we do so for the glory of God. And we do so out of love for our Savior. And we do so in pursuit of our own joy in Christ. And that might sound selfish, but we'll come back to that. So we are to strive for increasing holiness in our lives for the glory of God and out of love for our Savior and in pursuit of our own joy in Christ. Children, if you're going to draw a picture tonight, maybe draw a picture of yourself fighting against sin. What does that look like to say no to sin? Right, so maybe you can think of something that you struggle with or that people struggle with, whether it's anger, disobeying mom and dad, and draw a picture of yourself saying no to that sin and instead seeking to obey God. Right, so then you can draw a picture of that tonight. The first thing we see, and as you look at the outline, you can follow along, is that as a believer in Jesus Christ, you have been set free from the dominion of sin But you are in a lifelong battle with sin. So let's look at Romans 6 now, verses 2 to 4, and then verse 18. And like I said earlier, all of these cross-references and quotes are in your outline, so make sure you have one. Romans 6, verse 2, "How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." And then skipping down to verse 18, "And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." So having been elected to salvation, you were united to Christ in His death in resurrection. It's as if you were on the cross. It's as if you were you rose again from the dead. Nevertheless, this union with Jesus had to be consummated, like a marriage, if you will. Right? And so this is what happened at your conversion. When you repented of your sins for the first time and came to Jesus in faith, this union with Christ, this mystical union, was consummated, was sealed, if you will. And so when you first trusted in Jesus, you instantly became dead to sin. His death to sin was applied to you, and you too then became dead to sin, no longer its slave, but instead, as verse 18 said, became a slave of righteousness. Servant of God, not a slave of sin or a slave of Satan. This is because Jesus Christ won the victory, and won the victory for you. Nevertheless, as we look at Scripture, even as we look at our own lives, we are immediately reminded we still are struggling with sin. We're still in this constant battle, and this is because God, in His almighty wisdom, in His providence, He has not seen fit to remove all sin from us. And so even though you've been constituted a saint in Christ, that sin no longer has dominion over you, you still have indwelling sin, which you will have to deal with for the rest of your life. God does not promise perfection in this life. In fact, He says you never will be perfect in this life, but that you will be perfect in heaven. And so we're in this battle. We're in this battle. Satan is out to get you. Satan is out to tempt you to sin. The world is out to corrupt you in what you think and in what you do and so forth. But probably the most dangerous enemy that we all have to deal with is right here. It's the indwelling sin. It's the enemy within, if you will. We all still have those evil desires and that temptation rising from within. As Paul says in Galatians 5:17, "For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do." Right? There's this war going on right here in our hearts. And don't we, like Paul in Romans 7, experience this every day of our lives? Paul says in Romans 7:19, "For the good that I will to do or that I want to do, I do not do. But the evil that I will not to do, that I practice." If you're in Christ, can you identify with this struggle? You want to obey the Lord. And yet so much of the time you have that nagging desire where you really want to sin. You want to do this. And so what happens so much of the time? You want to obey the Lord, and yet we sin against the Lord. And so there's this lifelong battle. We're in it for the long haul against sin. But since Christ has won the victory over sin for you, you can have the assurance that your battle against sin will be successful. It will be victorious. See, as a believer in Christ, you have the Spirit of Christ dwelling within you. The one who is growing you in holiness, enabling you to fight against sin and to live a more holy life. And this work of the Holy Spirit in our lives is what we call sanctification. And this is our topic this evening. So before we move on, let me give you a definition of sanctification. I'm sure many of you are familiar with what the Westminster Shorter Catechism says on what is sanctification. I've given you that definition in the outline. It is helpful. I've also given you Louis Burkhoff's definition. I find it particularly a little bit more helpful. So I'm giving you both. I hope they are clear. Louis Burkhoff says, sanctification is that gracious and continuous operation of the Holy Spirit by which He delivers the justified sinner from the pollution of sin. We could add there, in our own hearts, and renews his whole nature in the image of God and enables him to perform good works. That is sanctification. Well, let's move on. Secondly, then, sanctification is the work of the Holy Spirit conforming you to the image of God. Sanctification is the work of the Holy Spirit conforming you to the image of God. One of the first things we should notice is that sanctification is a work. It is not an act, right? We've said that justification and adoption are one-time acts of God. Sanctification is not a one-time act of God. It is a long-term work of God, wherein we are conformed more and more into the image of God, or into greater Christ-likeness. Jesus is the perfect revelation of the image of God to us. Paul says in Romans 8:29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. He is making us more and more like Jesus, who is the image of God. And this renewal, if you will, takes place in our whole being. Right, so it involves our body, it involves our soul, it involves our mind, our intellect, what we think, our emotions, our affections, our desires, and our will. He is more and more making us like Christ. And as these definitions rightly say, first, God is the author of sanctification, but more specifically, God does this through the agency of the Holy Spirit who dwells in you. Right? That the Holy Spirit is the agent of your sanctification. 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. Into the same image of God, being transformed into the same image of God, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. It is particularly a work of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Now, I said earlier that we're in this lifelong battle against sin, and that sanctification is a lifelong process of increased growth in holiness. What this means, then, is that sanctification is imperfect in this life. There never will be a day while we are on this earth where we can say we have finally arrived, we are done with sin, and we are completely perfect. Now, there are many people who wrongly believe that, and that is not the case. Instead, sanctification, the Holy Spirit in sanctifying us, is preparing us for the day in heaven when we will be perfected in holiness. The other thing we should think about is that sanctification is different in all of our lives. So as we look around, some are more mature Christians than others. Right? That God is sovereignly building some up to greater levels and some to other levels. Right? That it's different in all of us. Nevertheless, we have the certainty. If you've been justified, if you've been adopted into the family of God, then you have the certainty that you will be sanctified. The other thing that sets sanctification apart from justification and adoption is that there's cooperation, if you will, between you and the Holy Spirit. A very familiar passage in Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Right? You are commanded to work out your own salvation. As you look at all the commands of Scripture, right, they're given to you. Right? You are to stop this sin. You are to put on this righteousness. But, right, and this is where we have this thing we need to balance between our human responsibility and God's sovereignty, because Philippians 2 goes on to say, it's God who works in you, right, both to give you the desires to even want to obey the Lord and to actually enable you to obey the Lord. Right, so you are commanded, you need to take responsibility for your obedience to the commands, but all the while it is the Holy Spirit who is accomplishing this work. Without the Spirit, you could do nothing. I've given you a quote from Louis Burkhoff. He says, though man is privileged to cooperate with the Spirit of God, he can do this only in virtue of the strength which the Spirit imparts to him from day to day. The spiritual development of man is not a human achievement, but a work of divine grace. One of the ways we see this cooperation is in the means of grace, where we are told we are to be diligent to read the Word of God. We are to be diligent to come and hear the preaching of the Word, to celebrate the Lord's Supper, in baptism, to be in prayer and in fellowship and so forth. We have the responsibility to make sure we are in the Word and partaking of the means of grace, but we do so trusting that the Holy Spirit is the one who's bringing about the growth, but He does so through this instrument and through the other instruments of the means of grace. And so, yes, you must be diligent in the means of grace, but don't ever trust in the means of grace. You trust in the one who is growing you through the means of grace. John Murray rightly says, if we are not keenly sensitive to our own helplessness, then we can make the use of the means of sanctification the minister of self-righteousness and pride, and thus defeat the end of sanctification. Now, you see what he's saying? I read my Bible twice a day. I pray three times a day. We can make this a reason for pride, but we are not to trust in the means of grace or how much time we spend in the means of grace. Instead, as John Murray says, we rely upon the God of all grace. God is sanctifying you by His Spirit, who works through the means of grace, conforming you more and more into the image of your Savior. Well, thirdly, then, sanctification requires discipline on your part in the means of grace. Sanctification requires discipline in the means of grace. J. Adams says, you may have sought and tried to obtain instant godliness. You ever tried that? Or at least desired that? I mean, I do all the time. He says, the trouble is, godliness doesn't come that way. Instead, godliness comes through discipline. 1 Timothy 4:7, Paul says to Timothy this same thing, but reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward discipline. You could say discipline yourself. Or sorry, I think I read that wrong, didn't I? Exercise yourself toward godliness. Or discipline yourself toward godliness. Now, I wasn't aware that Pastor Holdeman was going to use an Olympics illustration, so I guess this makes our third Olympics illustration. That's beside the point. At the Olympics, then, this summer, Michael Phelps, you've heard of Michael Phelps, right? World-class swimmer. He just made record history this recently, having won the most Olympic medals, 22 medals, more than anyone who has ever done before. Now, the question then is, how did he get to be this good? How did he get to be this good? I was looking online trying to find out what he does to train. And undoubtedly, Michael Phelps poured hours and hours and hours in the pool, swimming, doing very different exercises. What's striking, though, is what he ate. His diet was affected by this. I even saw an interview where he said, "I'm preparing for the Olympics by sleeping in a barometric chamber." Right, to get I think this is right, where he's sleeping at a higher altitude to increase his red blood cell levels so that he has so much more energy. I mean, the point here is that it's not just he swims a few hours a day. It's all encompassing. It's every facet of his life is included in his training as a swimmer. You know, Scripture says, right, 1 Timothy 4:7, we must discipline ourselves, exercise, like an athlete. This is the language he's using here. Exercise yourself toward godliness. The author Jerry Bridges says, discipline is structured training. We must correct, mold, and train our moral character. And yes, it takes time. It takes hard work. But it's worth it. When Michael Phelps was training for the Olympics, do you think he missed out on some things he would have liked to have done? Yeah, certainly. But do you think he regrets anything that he did? No. It was well worth it. And you too will have to make sacrifices. And maybe you will miss out on things that you would like to do. But God says we must discipline ourselves to godliness. And brothers and sisters, you will not regret this work. You will not regret the work you put in towards your growth in holiness. Well, one of the ways in which we need to be disciplined in our lives is in our use of the means of grace. 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul says that the word of God is profitable to train you in godliness. Again, this language of an athlete. And therefore, we need a healthy intake, a regular intake of the word of God. Right, do you plan time to take in the word? And this is where discipline comes in, where we're specific. When are you going to read the word? What are you going to read? Sometimes it's easy to just sit down and think, okay, I know I should read. What should I read? Well, this looks good. I think I'll maybe read this. I guess that's still reading the Word, but we should plan. What are we going to read? What do we want to accomplish? Are we going to read through the whole Bible? Are we going to study a topic, study a book? We should be disciplined in what we read and when we read. We also need to be disciplined in how we receive the preached Word of God. So what do we do in our lives to ensure that when we go home tonight and go into our lives, we don't forget what was just preached? What do we do to help ensure that we will apply it in our lives? Do we need to take notes? How can we be disciplined in that area? Furthermore, we need to be disciplined in memorizing Scripture. What verses would we like to memorize this week? When are we going to do that? How are we going to accomplish that? And then also we need to be disciplined in meditating on Scripture. Jerry Bridges, I think, gives a nice definition of what it means to meditate. He says, to meditate on the Scriptures is to think about them, turning them over in our minds and applying them to our life's situation. This is one of the main goals of the Word of God, application, so that we will do the Word and not be mere hearers. Well, as I've said before, sanctification is a lifelong process. And certainly we will fail, right? Memorizing Scripture is something I fail at all the time. Meditating on Scripture is something I fail at all the time. We all fail in these areas, and yet we need to persevere. We also need discipline in the sacraments. Right, we're here to do that tonight. Have we prepared for it? Right, God commands us to prepare. It's for our good. Right, how will we reflect upon the sacrament when we go home this week? Then prayer and fellowship we talked about last week. I won't rehash that this evening. You get the point. We need to be disciplined in all of the uses of the means of grace in our lives, specifically planning what we should do to ensure that we are in them. Now, does this sound a little extreme to you? Maybe it does. But I encourage you to think about it. Is this what it means to exercise yourself for godliness? I would say it is. We need to be disciplined in the means of grace like an athlete would be disciplined in preparing for the Olympics. Well, fourthly, then, sanctification requires discipline in putting sin to death and putting on righteousness. So this is what we read in Colossians 3. Paul says in verse 5, therefore put to death. And then he lists a bunch of sins. And then in verse 12, he says, therefore, as the elect of God, put on. And then he lists a bunch of things that we should be putting on. And so first, sin is to be put to death in our lives. As I said earlier, we all have indwelling sin remaining in us, and therefore we must put it to death. Again, this is where Jerry Bridges keeps coming in, very helpful. He says, to put to death the misdeeds of the body is to destroy the strength and vitality of sin as it tries to reign in our bodies. You see, even though sin has no dominion or power over us anymore as believers in Christ, it still tries constantly to control us. How many of you have ever played the arcade game where you need to smash the groundhog? You can picture it with me. You have this board. You have many holes. Once you put your quarter in, the groundhogs start popping their heads up randomly. Right? And your job to get any points is you need to take that big black mallet, and when that groundhog pops its head, you smack it back down. Right? The hard part of the game, though, is that as soon as you smack that groundhog, then that groundhog pops up. And as soon as you smack that groundhog, then another groundhog pops up. And it's this constant battle. You see, sin is constantly popping up its head in your life, and you need to slam it back down before you give in to the temptation. This is what it means to put sin to death. And so you're tempted to get angry. You say, no, I will not. No, I will not look at this inappropriate advertisement. No, I will not be discontent. No, I will not be worried. Right? You can fill in what you struggle with. And we say no to sin. And we do so knowing we are in Christ. This goes back to point one. Sin has no dominion over you. You can say no. You are able. Well, secondly, you must also put on righteousness. Right? So often, at least in my own life, I focus on what I should be putting to death, and I forget that at the same time, I must be striving to put on the corresponding righteousness. So if we're struggling with a particular sin, we need to realize, what does God say is the corresponding righteousness? So if you're struggling with pride, right, you need to be putting on humility. You want to put off patience, impatience, you put on patience. Right? You could fill in the blank. Some are harder to figure out than others, but we go to the Word. If this sin is to be put off, what righteousness should we be putting on? And it's a simultaneous thing, right? We don't wait until we have put off a sin completely to then start putting on the righteousness. Is an ongoing thing. As we're putting off, we are putting on, replacing the sins. Well, in order to do this putting off and this putting on, we need to develop what some would call holy habits. Holy habits. Where we develop holy habits to replace our sinful habits. Is it not true that so much of the sin we commit day after day is habitual? We're used to being angry. We're used to being lustful. We're used to being frustrated or discontent. And so much of the time we just fall into it because it's what we're used to doing. And half the time we don't even have the time to think about it. We see this habitual pattern of sin. We see this principle in Romans 6:19. Paul says, "For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness," or leading to more holiness. In other words, as Jerry Bridges put it, every sin we commit reinforces the habit of sinning and makes it easier to sin. Right? This is what Paul is saying in Romans 6:19. Therefore, we need to work to develop new godly habits that take the place of the sinful old habits. Right? And how do we develop habits? Well, one of the simplest ways is by frequent repetition. Right? As Jerry Bridges says again, the more we say no to sin, the more inclined we are to say no. Right? So if we say no to sin one time, when we're tempted the next time, it really should be and is easier to say no the next time. But when we say yes to sin, it really is so much easier to say yes again the next time. Right? I'm sure you experienced this in your own life. We need to not make exceptions and say, oh, just one more time. It'll only be one more time, right? That is a lie from Satan. We also need to be disciplined in all areas of our life if we want to have success in one area of our life. Jerry Bridges gives a very convicting quote again. He says, speaking of this very thing, he says, this is the reason it is so important for us to develop habits of self-control over our physical appetites, what we eat. We may think indulging these appetites isn't bad, but such indulgences weaken our wills in every other respect of our lives. And if we're not exercising self-control in the simplest things as to what we eat, how are we going to exercise self-control when it comes to putting to death sin? And then finally, don't be discouraged by failure. You will fail. We will all fail. And this is where we flee to Christ, we ask for forgiveness, we repent of our sins, and we press on. As Paul says in Philippians 3, we don't look back, we look ahead towards the finish line, and we persevere. J. Adams says it's by willing, prayerful, and persistent obedience to the requirements of the Scriptures that godly patterns or holy habits are developed and come to be a part of us. And so by the power of the Spirit, discipline yourself to put sin to death and put on righteousness by developing holy habits. And then fifthly and finally, strive for increasing holiness in your life. And here are the motives: for the glory of God, out of love for your Savior, and in pursuit of your own joy. We've said a lot about sanctification and we should be disciplined and this is what we should be doing. And yet it's always the work of the Holy Spirit. But why? Right? To what end should we be striving for this in our lives? What should drive us? Well, first and foremost, the glory of God should be what drives us to this. Paul says in Philippians 1, verses 9 and 11, in this I pray that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Your fruits of righteousness, your works of obedience are to be to the glory and praise of God. As you are conformed more and more into the image of God, into greater Christ's likeness, you are reflecting more to the world the glory of God Almighty. Right. We reflect His glory as we grow in holiness. And so we should strive to do that, to grow in holiness, so that we would glorify our God on earth. And then secondly, strive for holiness out of love for your Savior. Jesus says in John 14:21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. We express our gratitude for salvation by obeying Jesus. That's how we express it to Him. And remember, right, who's the one who set you free from the dominion of sin? Who's the one who brought you into the family of God? Who's the one who's given you His righteousness so that you could be declared right in God's eyes? It's Jesus. He is the one who has done this. And so we must seek to express our love and gratitude to Him by striving for increasing holiness in our lives. I don't know about you, but my motives for pursuing godliness are not always for the glory of God or out of love for my Savior. And this is where we need to examine ourselves. Why do we strive for holiness? Why do we read our Bibles? Why do we try not to sin and work towards obedience? Is it pride? Do we want others to think highly of us? We read our Bible twice a day, whatever it might be. Is it so that we don't have those guilty feelings anymore? Is it that we're afraid God will punish us if we don't do it? Do we think we can atone for our sins if we do it? These are all wrong motives. And there are many more wrong motives. And certainly, we will continue to struggle with these wrong motives. This is where we need to pray and keep praying and keep praying. God, change the motives of my heart that I would seek greater holiness for your glory and out of love for Jesus. Well, there is another reason to pursue holiness. And maybe it will seem selfish at first. And I would argue it's not selfish because Jesus wants you to have it. And it is your own joy in Christ. So you can strive for increasing holiness in pursuit of your own joy in Christ. In John 15, verses 10 and 11, Jesus says this: "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full." Right? Jesus wants you to have joy. And he says joy comes by being on the path of obedience, by abiding in Jesus Christ and striving for holiness. You see, knowing that you are dealing with your sins, seeking to put them to death, not perfectly, but trying, right? You can have a clean conscience before God. Many people don't have a clean conscience. But in Christ, knowing that our sins are paid for, we can have a clean conscience. And that should give us joy. Furthermore, we can have the assurance of our salvation. Jesus says in John 15:8, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples." Or as some other translations helpfully put it, "So prove to be my disciples by bearing fruit." Right? So as we look at our lives and we say, okay, God is really growing us. We're not struggling with this quite as much. Right? We can have assurance of salvation and have joy in that way. We can also have joy knowing that God is giving us the desires of our heart. We yearn for holiness. And as we see growth, we can be excited about that. In John 15:10, Jesus says, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love." Right? Not that your obedience makes him love you, but that as you obey him, you are abiding in him. You are close to him. And therefore, you are sensing his love in such a greater way. And there's joy in that. And you can have joy knowing that when you come to this table tonight, you are meeting with the living God. And you are seeing by the elements of bread and wine signs pointing forward to what, or pointing back rather, to what your Savior did for you. And you can eat and by faith feed on Christ and be nourished and strengthened. Does that not give you joy? There is joy in the path of obedience. And so strive. Strive with all you have for increasing holiness. Do so trusting in the one who is growing you, the Holy Spirit. And do so for the glory of God and out of love for your Savior and in pursuit of your own joy in Christ. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this topic that you teach us throughout your word. Lord, would you give us the passion to strive for increasing holiness? And Lord, as we come to your table now, would you feed us on Christ? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.